Esther, a double drama.
If you've ever gone to a circus, you've noticed that they have three rings. And you have things going on simultaneously in each of the three rings. But we're not inviting you to a circus. But we will invite you this morning to go with us to a stage play. A stage play played on two stages. One stage here and one stage over here. These two stage plays are going to go on simultaneously. As with any good stage play, we want to introduce you first to the cast of characters. Playing on this stage are the characters you see on the board there. Ahasuerus, king of Persia. Mordecai, one of his trusted advisors. Esther, second queen of Persia. Haman, another trusted advisor, is a villain of our drama. Vashti, first queen of Persia. Playing simultaneously on the other stage, there is only one actor, and that actor is you and me. But for sake of building the variety into it and utilizing and breaking ourselves up into various parts, we'll give it various roles too. The role that is played here by Ahasuerus, we played here by your mind. The role that is played here by Mordecai, on this stage will be played by the Holy Spirit. Esther will be represented by the new creature. Haman, by your flesh. And Vashti, by the old creature. We might first give the purpose of our drama. The purpose of the drama of Esther, as found in the Bible, is really to determine who is going to control Ahasuerus, Haman or Mordecai? Who is going to be the counselor that really carries the weight in the kingdom? Haman operating directly, Mordecai operating through Esther, or vice versa, Esther operating through Mordecai. And the same thing is our drama on this stage. Who is going to control our mind? Is it going to be the flesh, or is it going to be the Holy Spirit working through the new creature? Any good drama is divided into acts and scenes. And the drama that is found in the Bible in the book of Esther is no exception. There are 12 scenes in this drama, each scene having its own distinct purpose. And as we look at the drama of Esther, and you'll find it in your Bible under the title, The Book of Esther, we want to look at the purpose of each of the successive stages in this drama. We'll look at it first on this stage, and then we'll see the simultaneous action taking place in the double drama on the stage of our Christian life. The first scene is the rejection of Vashti and covers the entire first chapter of the book of Esther. You'll recall that Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, had a great banquet. A banquet in which were represented the representatives of all the provinces in the city of Shushan at the palace. During the banquet, and festivities were at their highest, he commanded that his wife, the queen of Medo-Persia, Queen Vashti, come and present herself at the banquet. Vashti refused and as a result was divorced by the king. Why did Vashti refuse? We don't know. We're not given the answer. Some have assumed that Vashti refused because she was a modest lady and this was a drunken brawl. That may have been the case. But that is not the reason that is given in Scripture. Rather, the reason that is given in Scripture has to do with a much more central issue. It has to do with the role of man and woman in the marriage relationship. And I might warn you that scene one of our drama was not written by a person of the Women's Lib movement. Scene one of this drama is not aimed for the position that we think of today of women in society, but as it was in those days. And the reason, the real core of this first scene in the drama is given in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, And it's the words of one of the king's counselors, Memucan. And Memucan says in these verses, we want to go back a little earlier. We'll pick up his Memucan's statement in verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought before him, but she didn't come. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of this deed of the queen, and then there shall arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husband honor, both the great and the small. This was the real core of the issue. That in the society of that day, in the customs of that day, the woman was to be directed by the husband. He was in the very fullest sense the head of the house, and she was in the very fullest sense a part of the body. He was the head, and she was to do his wishes. And it was under that arrangement where she had violated the entire custom of the day. And if she had been allowed to get by with it, as the queen of the whole realm, this would pass on down to all the wives, and it would be a general women's lib movement that would spread at least to the degree of the role in the household of man and wife. And for this reason, the king listened to the advice of Memucan and commanded that the royal estate of Vashti be given to one who should be chosen to replace her as the queen of Media Persia. Curtain goes down in scene one. Let's go over and look at this part of the drama. Before we really came to the Lord, we had many feast days in our lives. We had many times when celebrations of great happenings, great events. We were happy about various things that did occur. But always there was one thing that spoiled our happiness. Whenever our mind would tell our body to do something right, to do something and command it to obey, the flesh had its own way. The body says, I don't really want to. And it would reject the commands of the mind. And we found that the good that we would do, we could not do. That would be old creature would not respond to the higher and the nobler elements that the mind would require. And this was insurrection of the very worst kind. And as a result, we finally came to a place where we recognized counsel from the Lord, that if we permit this to continue, our whole life will be in turmoil. That never will we have a control of what the effects of our life will be. And so we come to the place where we recognize that I must find a better self than the self that I am. We must come to the place where we divorce ourselves from the old creature and begin looking for a new life. Going to scene two, the selection of Esther as the new queen. Scene two covers all of chapter two of the book of Esther. The king had decided to get rid of Vashti as his queen, but now who to pick in her place? He had no particular one in mind. He hadn't planned before that day to get rid of Vashti until this event took place. So he decides to hold a Miss Media Persia contest. He has a contest of all the fairest ladies of the realm. Bring them all before the king, and he will pick the fairest of these ladies. One of the king's counselors, Mordecai, a foreigner, a Jew, decides that he is going to put an entrant into this contest. He has his first cousin, whom he's the guardian over, a young girl by the name of Hadassah. And he takes Hadassah and he sends her to join into this contest. Now, this contest was very important to the ladies of the realm because it was a great honor to be married to the king. And so the king made arrangements for them to appear at their very best He had the keeper of his harem give them whatever they would require, any cosmetics, any robes, any garments, anything that would make them their very fairest to win the approval of the king. Finally, the turn came for Hadassah to go in and present herself before the king. And we read in Esther 2:15 what she required of the master of the harem. In the evening she went, and on the morning she returned into the second house of the woman to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came in unto the king no more. Excuse me, I've got the wrong verse here. She came unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. I want to go back to verse 12. That's the verse I was looking for. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. Now, coming down to verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, and this Esther is Hadassah, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of them that looked upon her. In other words, she was the only one who said, no cosmetics, please. I'll go in just as I am. And she was the only one that appeared the fairest of all the women coming in without cosmetics. And her name was changed. Her name was changed from Hadassah, which means the myrtle tree, a symbol of bitterness, sorrow. Her name was changed to Esther, Esthera, the star. The word for star, she is and becomes the star of our play, named for the goddess, Esthera. As a result, she wins the contest, becomes the queen, and is crowned as the one who will replace Vashti and inherit her estate. Now, that is the end of that act, and we come back over here now to look at our other stage. When we come to that place in our lives where we decide that the old creature is not performing according to specifications, we come to that place where we decide we want a new life, we begin looking at all the various prospects that are before us. We look at, if we are a man, especially, we look at business. Any of us, we look at education. We look at the prospect of social work. We look at the prospect of philosophy. We look at the process of being a person who just lives his life for whatever pleasure that life will bring. But among all the things that we look at, there is one foreign element we look at, introduced to us by a foreigner, introduced to us by someone of the spirit realm, the Holy Spirit. That introduces us to the concept of a new creature in Christ Jesus. As we look at all the other elements in our life, all the other prospects, we dress them up to their very best. When we look at education, we don't think of ourselves as possibly failing. We think of ourselves as being at the very top. If we look at ourselves in medicine, we think of ourselves as being something who will go ahead and become a great surgeon, perhaps discovering a cure for some disease. We look at the greatest prospects. We put all the cosmetics we can on each thing we look. But when the Holy Spirit presents to us the concept of a new creature in Christ, it tells it like it is. There's no cosmetic. It's presented just purely what it is, a way of sacrifice, if followed, able to produce Christ-likeness. And we say, of all the things we've looked at, that's the most beautiful. That's what I want for my life. And we come to that place where instead of being a myrtle, bitter, we repent. We come into a spiritual realm where we are Esther, a star, something that will move away from the earthly into the spiritual realm of things. Going to the third act of our drama, the exaltation of Haman. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, introduces on this stage the villain. We read about this Haman in Esther 3:1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and he becomes the chief counselor of the king. Now this Haman that's introduced here has one preeminent desire above all desires, and that is that he have the top position. Oh, he's willing to give Ahasuerus number one, but number two, right under Ahasuerus. That all men recognize his position as the favored of the king, and that all men show this recognition by bowing down unto him and showing him the respect due to one of his office. And everybody bows but one. Esther 3:2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. As a result, Haman became extremely angry at Mordecai. And he said, I'm going to take it out on that man, and everybody like him. He represents the most stubborn, most hard-headed person around. He must be a Jew. So let's get rid of him and get rid of all his people. That was his attitude that he takes. And he makes plans and he casts lots that on a certain day he's going to seek the king's permission to get rid of all of Mordecai's people. You know what's interesting is this Haman was an Agagite. An Agagite means it's a person who comes from Agag. We read about Agag over in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. Remember that time when King Saul was king of Israel? And he was told to go and slay all of the, I believe it was the Amalekites, I forget exactly which nation, and not to spare one of them. And you recall that triumphal procession as he came back. When he came back to the city, Samuel saw this procession. He said, what's the lowing of cattle I hear? I thought you were going to kill all the cattle. Well, who wants to kill all these cattle? This makes a nice bounty of war. We're going to sacrifice these to God in due time. Who are these slaves you brought? Well, these are the very best and the very noblest. And right here, you see, we got the king. We got Agag. If you never had Agag, you wouldn't have an Agagite. And as a result, Samuel killed the king. The sons of Agag had been permitted to escape to Egypt. And in their escape, they finally reproduced, and they had their own line, and these were the Agagites. If Samuel had been faithful, the book of Esther would never have had the plot. If Saul had been faithful, the book of Esther would have never had the plot that develops within that book. He wouldn't have had an Agagite. Let's close the curtain there and go over to the stage now and look in our life. Shortly after we give our lives to the Lord, an ugly head arises. We thought that the flesh was dead. We got rid of the old creature. But pretty soon the flesh wangles its way into our affections and begins to assert itself and begins to say, now, I don't really mind that you're a Christian, as long as you pay due homage to me. As long as you give me sufficient vacation time and give me sufficient luxuries of life and make sure I have a nice house to live in and a nice car to drive and these types of things and you reverence me, that will be fine. You just go ahead and be a Christian. And everyone bows down to this except the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, that's not the way I play the game. You say that these things you are willing to give up. And until you're willing to give them up, then I'm afraid there can be no deal made. And as a result, the flesh becomes angry with the Spirit and says, you are so different from me. I can't live this kind of life. I have to have these things. And we begin developing a feeling within the flesh. I'm going to push the new creature out. And this development begins with little sins. Little things that come in that we didn't quite get rid of when we consecrated. And I think you may have a few because I know I've got some. These are our Agagites. If we had really been faithful at the very beginning and killed Agag, these things wouldn't be coming up. But because we each left a few Agagites to escape, these are the things that come back to haunt us and that begin pressing for honor in our life. And so the flesh begins plotting how it can rid itself of the spiritual desires. This brings us to the next chapter, the next scene in our book, Ahasuerus' commission, which is found in the third chapter, verses 8 to 15. Haman desires that he is going to rid the empire of all the Jewish people because of his anger for Mordecai. But he doesn't have the power to do it. Only Ahasuerus can sign the decree. So he approaches Ahasuerus with his proposition, and he uses two lines of reasoning to convince Ahasuerus that this should be done. These are given in Esther 3:8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, and neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of them that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. It was a two-pronged attack. His first attack says, Ahasuerus, if you're going to have a unified kingdom, you have to have the same laws for all people. Now, these Jews have got a different God. They worship a different thing entirely, and it just doesn't work to have such a diverse culture among all your people. So it isn't to your profit to allow this to continue. Rid yourself of this. And besides, if that's not enough reason, I'll give you a little bribe. 10,000 pieces of silver. I'll get into your treasury. A little bribery never hurt to oil the way of getting a person's will across. And Ahasuerus says, that's not a bad idea. I'll go along with that. And he signs the decree to get rid of all the Jews. Curtain down over here. As the flesh begins its counterattack against our decision to be a new creature, it presents two arguments to the mind. It says, you know, every time you try to be a Christian, you're a hypocrite. Because every time you try to be a Christian, you're doing what isn't natural to you. You begin doing those things your heart really isn't in. The law of the spirit is diverse from the law of the flesh. You're born a fleshly being. You can't really live a spiritual life. And as a result, it isn't to your profit to keep this constant battle going in your mind. Better that you just forget about this spiritual concept. It's diverse from what you are. And besides, if you do that, I've got a little present for you. I'll let you get involved in business and you can make a fortune. I'll let you have the home you want. I'll let you drive the kind of car you want. You can have all the vacation time you want. Get a little bribe here to go along with it, to make it a little bit easier. And we're offered these material things. And we say, yeah, I guess that's probably right. I really am not qualified to run this race. And we get to that period of discouragement in our Christian life where we sign the decree and we say, I'm going to drop spiritual things for a while. Fortunately, our book isn't ending. We go to the next chapter. The next scene of our drama is the enlistment of the aid of Esther. This is the entire fourth chapter. Esther goes along totally oblivious of what's happening. She doesn't even notice that there has been a decree against the Jewish people. She, after all, is the queen. She's gotten to the routine of the daily living. But Mordecai, who put her in that position, knows of it. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he sits right in front of her window wailing. And she says, not very appropriate for my cousin out there, my sponsor, my ward, to be carrying on in such a way when I'm queen of the realm. He should be happy. And she sends down to him, here, give him some new clothes to put on. Maybe he just needs some clothes, the old ones got dirty. And he says, I won't put these on. And he refuses. And then he begins pressing his argument upon Esther. And this argument is given in the 13th and 14th verses of that fourth chapter. Brother Foss referred to this yesterday. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall enlargement, deliverance come to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Haman isn't the only one who's got two-pronged arguments. Mordecai comes into his own two-pronged argument. He says, now you just go back and you just tell Esther that our God is not weak. He's going to deliver the Jews, with or without her help. We're not dependent upon Esther. But if she doesn't help, her life's at stake. She'll be one Jew that won't be delivered. Because she and her father's house will be cut off. And besides, why do you think you became queen in the first place? Maybe that's the very reason the Lord put you in that position. So you could fight this battle and win this victory for God's people. And Esther says, I'll think about it. It did mean something to her, and she takes 3 days to fast and pray and think it over. Let's come back to our own life. When we come to those places of discouragement in our life, we go on blissfully unaware for a while. We say, well, this is a routine. Day follows day, and every day can't be a high day, and it's got to be somewhat. We live in the world, and we have to put up with the world around us, and this is the way things are. It takes the Holy Spirit to call our attention to the tragedy of the situation. And the Holy Spirit, in presenting itself to us, presents two arguments. It says, God has a plan. And in that plan, he's going to have a church. And in that church is going to be 144,000. And through that church is going to come deliverance to the whole mankind, with or without you. But if you don't wake up, you won't be part of it. Your life is forfeit. It isn't dependent upon you. But your life is dependent upon you. And besides, maybe the Lord called you because he wanted you to fight this special battle, so that you would have a special place to help others in that kingdom because you had overcome in this particular area in your life. And all of a sudden, a new creature starts waking. Says, I haven't thought of it that way. I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. And this is the beginning of recovery in the book. The next scene of our drama is Esther's approach to Ahasuerus. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. She decides that she is going to approach the king. But there's a decree. And this, by the way, I should have mentioned in the last scene. Let's go back a second. To pick up at 4:16. She says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She had recognized, and you notice this a little bit earlier in the chapter, that you didn't come to the king unless you were bidden. And she said, well, it's been 30 days since I've last seen the king. And this is an important element we should have covered before. Let's cover that element on our stage two. But when we come to this point of discouragement, we also realize something else. We realize that we haven't been communicating spiritually with our mind. That it's been a month or more since we really thought about spiritual things when we come to these points of discouragement. And we say, our mind is likely to just put the whole thing out and say, I'm going to be done with you. And finally we say, well, regardless, I've got to assert myself spiritually. I've got to make a stand for the Lord. I can't let it go, and if I perish, I perish. And we take that do-or-die position that we are going to assert the new creature. Okay, now that brings us up to this fifth chapter. You know, remember when she first went to the king? When she wanted to become queen, she didn't want to become it. She had no cosmetic. She just went as she was. Well, that changes. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, and she stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the house. And the king sat upon his throne in the house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing out in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and he held out his hand, the scepter, and he said, come, what do you want? It's yours up to half the kingdom. Can't you just picture that scene? She is so apprehensive. Will he look at me in favor? And this time she dresses up. She puts on her very best clothes, and she sort of peeks in the door. Will you see me? He sees her, and he says, come here, come here. It's been a month since I've seen you. Where have you been? And he said, what do you want? You can have anything. Up to half the kingdom. That prospect comes forth. That's the beauty of the drama. And that's the beauty over here. When that new creature finally says, okay, I'm going to claim my royal standing, our justification, put on the royal robe, and say, Lord, you called me, you keep me. And we begin just presenting ourselves again. We're apprehensive about it. And as soon as the mind sees it, it says, where have you been? I haven't thought about you for so long. I want those spiritual things. Anything you want, it's half the kingdom, it's yours. Just what do you want? Well, she says, what I really want is I'd like to invite you to dinner. That's what she says. She says, bring Haman with you, and let's have a banquet. This must have puzzled the king. She didn't ask for anything, just wants to invite me to dinner. Well, that brings us to our next scene. The next scene is Esther's first banquet. And this is chapter 5, verses 4 to 14. And I bet she cooked like she never cooked before. The weight of the man's heart was through his stomach, and she was going to fix everything just the way the king wanted it. And she prepared a royal feast with wines and with the very best of food that she had. She laid out the fruits. So she had a banquet of fruits there. And then he said, well, this is delightful. I'm sure you want something from me, though. What do you want? It's yours up to half the kingdom. And she said, well, I do have a favor to ask. I'd like you to come back to dinner again next week. That's all he asks. You know, and again, bring Haman with you. And by this time, the king is really puzzled. You know, what's up for his sleeve? Okay, that's as far as we go there. Well, let's look over here. When the new creature begins asserting itself, and the mind says, what do you want? Says, I want to show you something. I want to show you the prospect that I showed you way back when. I want to lay out in front of you all the fruits of the Spirit. I want you to see gentleness, joy, long-suffering, peace. I want you to taste of those fruits. And when the mind begins tasting it, it says, delicious. What do you want? I want you to come again, taste another time. It doesn't press itself yet. It's just holding back. The time isn't quite right to really press its demand, because something hasn't happened. We'll find out what that something is as we go into our drama. The eighth scene. Ahasuerus, sleepless night. No wonder he didn't sleep. Would you sleep if the queen had brought you there to a big banquet and said, oh, I wanted you to come back to another banquet? I bet he was laying awake, tossing and turning, and says, what does she want? he couldn't figure it out. And you know, I don't know if you ever have insomnia. I do. And when I do, what I do is I pick up the most boring thing I can find to read, and that puts me to sleep. And so he said, read me the history books. He gets to get the king's chronicles out. And as he was reading through the history books, and they're reading to him, he said, you know, he read about a time when some people had a plot against his life. And Mordecai had discovered that plot and uncovered it. And he said, you know, I forgot all about that. What did we do for Mordecai? He said, we didn't do a thing. Okay, tomorrow morning we're going to correct that. He goes to sleep. This is the real turning point in our Christian life on this stage. When the new creature begins reasserting itself, we spend some sleepless nights. Literally. We toss and we turn. We wonder, what really should I do? What is expected of me? And we begin reviewing our chronicles of our life. And as we begin going over the chronicles of our past life, we remember back to when we first saw the Lord. Remember, there was a plot that Satan had against our life to kill us with all of mankind. And the Holy Spirit stopped that. It intervened. And we said, what did I ever do for the Spirit? Nothing. Well, boy, tomorrow morning I'm going to solve that. And with that, we rest. We've come to the place of really resolving Christian growth in our minds. But the next morning, something happened. And that's our ninth scene in this drama. This is Mordecai's exaltation. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 14. King wakes up refreshed. He said, now, first order of business, we got to do something for Mordecai. But what? If I only had a good counselor to talk to. Who's out there in the court? Well, Haman had just come in to set a date for the execution of the Jews, and so he was in the court. Bring Haman in. He's a good man. He's a good counselor. Haman, I've got a problem. There's somebody in this kingdom I want to really honor, and I don't know how to really honor him. What would you suggest? And Haman says, oh, I know he got in mind. I'll tell you what. You've got this man. Put him on your own horse. Put a crown on the horse so you know it's the king's horse. Give him your best robe. Take your most trusted servant you've got. Lead him through the streets of the city and say, hey, everybody, this is the man the king likes. This is the one, he's the king's favorite. He's going to honor this man. And the king says, great idea. You be the servant. Do that to Mordecai. Poor Haman. I can't help but feel sorry for him. Of all things, to come to that point. You know, and he had to do it. He had to go out there and do that. And boy, now he was really mad. He said, you know, I got the order to kill the Jews, and I'm still not happy. As long as he lives, I've had it. Well, you know, that's what we come to in our life. When we wake up that next morning, we ask ourselves, what would I do if I wanted to be honored? And we think of all the things we want to do. We want to tell others how good we are. We want others to know that we have something to offer. And so we suggest that to the mind and say, if I really wanted to honor myself, I would let others know how just a good person I am. And the mind says, that's exactly what I want to do. You tell everybody how good the Holy Spirit is. You tell everybody what the Spirit did for you. And we say, ouch, I didn't have that in mind. I had in mind how good I am, not how good God is. I said, that isn't the point. You tell them how good God is. And the flesh has to obey. And the flesh is irritated because this isn't the point that it had in mind. But the exaltation of the Holy Spirit must come next. Now we come to scene 10, Esther's second banquet. all of chapter 7 and the first two verses of chapter 8. This time she lays out the same thing, the fruits of the Spirit, plus she brings some extra wine, a special wine, to this banquet. And he thought the first banquet was good, but boy, this banquet is twice as good. And he's saying, Esther, I know you want something besides just keeping inviting me for supper. What is it? Well, he said, I do have a problem. There's somebody that's trying to kill me. Well, who'd kill you? You're the queen. No, there's somebody that wants to kill me, and he wants to kill my people as well. Who is that wicked person? Haman there. Poor Haman. You know, again, he was quaking in his boots. What was he going to do? And the king, that was the last thing he expected. And the king said, wow. And he goes out for a walk. He's got to cool off. And Haman says, well, I got to get over this. And he just throws himself at the queen and says, give Mary mercy. And just then the king comes in. And now you're attacking the queen as well. He just interprets the thing wrong. And he says, okay, go out and hang him. His anger just knows no bounds. And Haman's death sentence is given in this chapter. Over here in the second stage, what's the point to our second banquet? Let me put it this way. I'm going to tell you that there is a point. A little point. Dot. I've got a big sheet of paper here. And I got a dot on this piece of paper. I'm going to tell you a fact now. On this piece of paper, there's a line drawn through that dot. Straight line. Now here's the question. Which direction does the line go? You don't know, do you? You couldn't tell from those facts. Okay. Again, a piece of paper, and I got a dot here, and I got a dot here. That's two dots now. There's a line going through these dots. Which way does the line go? Now you know. It takes two dots to determine the position of a line. So the first banquet is when the new creature begins first asserting itself. And it sets before us the fruits of the Spirit. The second banquet is when it begins showing us that we can make progress, that we can attain these fruits of the Spirit. It shows us that now I've got some wine beside the fruit. And we begin saying, not only is this thing a prospect, it is a real prospect. And that's when we know whatever she wants, she can have. We can attain the joys that the Lord sets before us. And we ask, what are those? What do you want? And we say, all we really want is to live. Well, who would take your life, new creature? The flesh would take it. Never thought of that. And we go out to think it over. The mind has to think about that. That's a concept that's hard to grasp. And now the flesh just begins imploring itself. And the mind comes in and says, that's it. The flesh is always taking advantage of the new creature. And we say, I am going to hang that flesh once and for all. And we come to that determination of completely putting down the flesh in our life. And it's interesting that when this happens, that something else happens. We see in 8, 1 and 2. On that day, on the day that Esther got the king to hang Haman, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him when he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. That's one of the most beautiful passages in the entire book. Because it's not until we come to that place in our life, when we no longer just promise to give up the flesh, but actually give it up, that's when we get Haman's house. That's when we are given control, really, over the stewardship of the flesh has. That's when the flesh begins to obey the Spirit. And that's the time when the Holy Spirit gets the signet ring and we are sealed with that Spirit. And that's when we put the Spirit in charge of what the mind has given us. From that point on, everything else is downhill. Because now the victory is won, though there are still a few scenes left in our drama. The 11th scene, Israel's victory. Chapter 8, verse 3 through chapter 9, verse 19. The laws of the Medes and the Persians was a very special law. A law that could not be broken. The king himself could not remand the law. He had commanded that all the Jews be attacked and killed, and he couldn't change it, despite the fact that he saw the law was wrong. But he said, I'll make another law. I'll make a law that the Jews can defend themselves. And that discouraged most of those who are going to kill him as well. I would be glad to go kill a few of the Jews there, but not if they can kill me too. You know, I wasn't counting on them having weapons to fight back. And several others said, well, despite that, we're going to go out and we're still going to have a slaughter. Only they got slaughtered. Because God blessed the Jews. And there were so many slaughtered, and yet they said, there's not enough, let's have another war a month later. And they finished the wipe-up campaign of all the enemies of the Jews. But this is how the mind and the Lord deals with us over in this scene. He comes to that place where he says, okay, I'm not going to give the flesh victory over the spirit, but I'm not going to give you the victory either over the flesh. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the weapons to fight with. The battle is yours. And if you fight in my spirit, you're going to win. There's no question about it. And most of the elements of the flesh that say, well, that's the condition, I'm going to forget about fighting. But there are plenty of the elements of the flesh that still enter into fight. But if we keep that trust in those weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those weapons conquer. And the enemies of the Holy Spirit and the enemies of the new creature are one by one defeated in our life. You know, there was a side effect of that battle. Not only over here in this stage was the many of the enemies of the Jews slaughtered, but something else happened, a very real thing. You can just picture it happening in Esther 8:17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandments and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews. Can't you picture that? For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And he all of a sudden said, gee, it's not a bad idea to become a Jew. And they all accepted the Jewish religion as they saw the point. Well, that thing is just as important when it comes over here. What is the scripture again in Matthew 5? Let your light so shine before men that they may hear your good song, that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. All the witnessing we do, all the words we preach, are not going to win as many spiritual Jews as the evidence of the light that is putting down its enemy, as the evidence of the light that has the blessing of God behind it. The other is important, but it must be backed up by the Christian life. This is what gives the truth to the Word. And when the people see that, many of the people of the land will become Christians in that day. This has become the real convincing point. The last scene in our drama, the 11th scene, the 12th scene, the Feast of Purim, chapter 9, verses 20 to 32. It was a great day for the Jews. They had feasts and they had joy and gladness. And they decided to have a feast to commemorate this every year. And it was the Feast of Purim. And it was a feast of rejoicing, a feast of happiness, a feast when they commemorated the day that God, through Esther, had saved their people. And they commemorated until 1976. It is kept as a feast to remember this event. And so if our spirit is gaining control over our flesh, the thing is not over, the story is not complete, unless we have our Feasts of Purim. Our Feasts of Purim are like our Ebenezers. They are the things we do to remember those victories, the commemoration of the victories that the Lord has given us. It might be a testimony at a testimony meeting. It might be a song that helps us at that particular hard time in our life that we sing over and over again. It might be the verse of the psalm that we memorize at the time of that trial. It might be sharing that experience with one of our brethren and next year with another of our brethren. Hitherto as the Lord helped us. These are our Feasts of Purim. These are what make round out the story and make it complete. Only then are we really celebrating the victories that our Mordecai has taught our Esther to give in our life. These are the things that show us how our Esther, our new creature, controls the mind. How Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, does become the chief counselor in the kingdom. And the laws of that kingdom henceforth became very favorable laws to the Jews. In fact, it's rather interesting, a generation later, just passing beyond the book of Esther for a second. In the book of Nehemiah, when the Jews were finally permitted to go back and to rebuild the city walls, we read in the second chapter of Nehemiah that When Nehemiah sought the decree, it said the king and the queen sitting beside him gave the decree to go back and rebuild the walls. And historically, we think that queen was none other than Queen Esther. But she was the queen mother of the queen that we find, of the king we find, of Xerxes, rather, in in the book of Nehemiah. That Ahasuerus is only the Persian name for Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes. And so not only did she save the people then, but as the consort, the guide to the king in the next generation, she was the one that permitted the decree to go back and to rebuild the land. Now we've got a few minutes left, and two brethren have asked to turn our board around. There's one other lesson in the book of Esther we want to take. And this is a lesson in the structure of the book itself. You know, the Bible is beautiful in so many ways, not only in the stories it tells, in the types and the lessons, but there are beauties in the very structure, the way the Bible is worded and worked. The book of Esther is attacked by certain higher critics as being not part of the real canon for one reason. It is the only book in the Bible that does not have the word God in it. It's the only book that totally omits the word of God. The rabbis in the Talmud comment on this, and they ask this question in the Talmud. Where do we get Esther in the law? The answer is Deuteronomy 31:18. This is from the Talmud now. The Talmud said Esther is found in the law in Deuteronomy 31:18. That reads, "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods." So the name of God is found hidden in the book of Esther. And it is. It's hidden like a puzzle. The name of God is found four times in the book of Esther, but you never know it by a translation. Now, picture, if you will, in your mind, you've seen pictures of manuscripts. I notice how manuscripts are written in all capital letters, so to speak. But today, we have what is called upper and lower caps. You've seen it sometimes in printing, where there's a big capital letter and then a small capital letter. There are four places in the book of Esther where in the oldest manuscripts, there are what they call majuscular or large capital letters. And these four places are found very strategically at the four turning points in the book. They're found in odd places. They're not even found at the beginning of words. They're found at the end of words in some places. A big capital letter appears for four words in a row. Other places, the first letter, four words in a row, big capital letter, and then all small capital letters. Well, it's interesting where they appear. As you look at the book of Esther, we might mention first that this drama, as it unfolds, has four major turning points. Four places where the drama is going one way, and all of a sudden a surprise comes in and it goes another way. The first place, the first turning point, is in Esther 1:20, when Memucan gives his instructions about getting rid of Vashti. As long as Vashti is queen, you can't have the book of Esther. And that's got to be the first thing you got to do. The first turning point is getting rid of Vashti. And that decision is made in 1:20 when he says, if you don't, all the wives shall follow Vashti's example. The King James are the words, all the wives shall give, in the Hebrew, of course, the Hebrew words. The second place is when finally Esther says, I will intercede. As long as Esther doesn't move, the story is going downhill. But when she finally is woken up to her fact and responsibility, and she says, yes, I am going to intercede and try to get the king to change his decree. That's in Esther 5:4, when he says, let the king and Haman come to our dinner. And again, it's the Hebrew words we're talking about. The third place is when Haman is leading Mordecai through the city, and he doesn't repent. And he says, I am going to have his life as the last thing I give. That was the one thing that should have woken Haman up, when he saw this was the man the king delighted to honor. But when he finally said in his place that all of this avails nothing if I can't have the life of Mordecai, that was the last chance for the flesh to reform. And that's in 5:13. And the fourth thing was when the king made his decree Haman will hang. That's in Esther 7:7. That's the decree that when he saw there was evil determined against him. Now, we have paraphrased this to get across how these words work. In the Hebrew, these four capital letters, in every case, spell out either forward or backward the name Jehovah. They are the initials, J-H-V-H, using our language. This name is hidden at the turning points of this book. To illustrate this, we've used these wordings, and this is just manufactured wording. But that first place where Menuchin said, all the women are not going to pay any attention to us anymore. Due respect, our ladies. We need to get due respect from our ladies. And this is the way it would be. J-H-V-H-L-O-R-D. The word Lord appears in that way, hidden as a puzzle in the book. It's backwards, but it's there. The second place is when the queen says, come to my dinner. Let our royal dinner. J-H-V-H-L-O-R-D. The first letter successively of four consecutive words are the, they call the tetragrammaton, the name for God in the Hebrew. The third place was when Haman says, all of this avails me nothing if I can't kill Mordecai. I am sad for no avail. It's the last letter, this would be a capital L, it's the last letter of, again, four successive words in reverse, L-O-R-D, in the Hebrew, the equivalent of J-H-V-H. And the fourth place is when Haman sees the jig is up. When he sees that there's no way out, there was evil against him pronounced. Evil, severe, determined. Again, this should be a capital L. L-O-R-D-J-H-V-H. So as the rabbis say, this is where God hides his face in the day of our anger. In the times when we are out of favor, yet every point, every turning point, the Lord's there. His face may be hidden from us, but behind the scenes, he's working. Behind the scenes, he's the one who controls the action. He's the one that sees that we make these turning points in our life. To him belongs the glory, because he is behind it all in the real. There is one fifth place where the name of God is found. This time, it is not the J-H-V-H, the tetragrammaton, the name Jehovah. This time, it is the I Am. And it is found in 7:5. I'll just look at 7:5 in closing. Then the king answered and said unto Esther the king, queen, who is he? Where is he that presumes in his heart to do so? That's another turning point when we begin recognizing that. And here, to put it into our language, where dwelleth the enemy? You've got backwards again, the Y-H-E, Jehovah, the word for I Am. I Am was the covenant name of God. Jehovah was his name. I Am was his covenant name. And that's the name of God as a protector. And that's the role that Ahasuerus decides he's going to assume. Where is he? I will take charge now. And that's where the mind achieves its final victory. And so may we each, as we see this battle, fight on as Christian soldiers, fighting this enemy of the flesh in our life, and being victorious in the power of the Spirit, and letting the new creature win this battle, so we receive that congratulations. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come up higher.